Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Haggai. Not a book that we often go to, but at the end of the Old Testament, there's Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi. The book of Haggai will begin in the first verse of the first chapter. As we look at Haggai's call to revival, and we'll begin in chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, or thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye that dwell in sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages, to put it into a bag with holes. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could be here tonight to gather as fellow believers to look into your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit will use it, speak to hearts, and Lord, may we have ears to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Haggai is a short book. His ministry was alongside that of Zechariah, and they both provided a shot in the spiritual arm of God's people. They are both prophets after the exile. So if you remember 586 BC, that was when the third deportation took place. That's when Jerusalem was conquered. That is when the temple was destroyed. And they stayed over in Babylon for about 70 years. And they went to Babylon, and as God prophesied that a man named Cyrus would be on the throne, that they would get to come back. Haggai is looking at that in the rearview mirror 18 years ago. That's when the edict was given. They were allowed to return, and about 50,000 come back. Interestingly enough, there were three deportations leading to the exile to Babylon, and there are three waves of returns back to Israel. So this first wave, again, was about 50,000 people. They were those to whom Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. The second wave would be another 60 years later, and they would build the walls of Jerusalem, whereas they're coming to repair the temple here at this time. So they started repairing it. They relayed the foundation in the first couple years back. And as I studied the Bible, I got conflicting ideas as to whether they continued working on the temple for those 16 years in between, or if they only built the first couple and then just quit for the next 16 years. The Bible is not completely clear there. But nevertheless, they did forsake the house of the Lord. They quit building. They had given up. My Bible is called the Open Bible. Has this to say about the book of Haggai, about the people. Their initial optimism upon returning to their homeland was dampened by the desolation of the land, crop failure, hard work, hostility, and other hardships. They gave up the relative comfort of Babylonian culture to pioneer in a land that seemed unproductive and full of enemies, finding it easier to stop building than to fight their neighbors. The work on the temple ceased in 534 BC. So they're of the opinion that it stopped for a good 14 years here. So God's people are at a crossroads. What will they do? If they stay on the road they're on, they will not experience God's blessings. But if they put God back in his rightful place, God will bring his blessings back to his people. And so we have four thoughts about revival. And the first here from the book of Haggai, the first six verses that we read, we see that we need to extinguish excuses. We need to extinguish excuses. You notice Haggai dates different portions of his book. And as we started, it says the second year of Darius the king in the sixth month, the first day of the month. This Darius is not the Darius that we know so well from the book of Daniel. Darius seems perhaps to be more like the name Pharaoh or Caesar. That could apply to many. But nevertheless, this Darius is known as Darius the First. And he came a few decades at least after the one in the book of Daniel. But this Darius is interesting and important because his son, you know, whose name is Ahasuerus, who married Esther. And so it kind of puts the chronology together. Even though Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are before Haggai, they're taking place within the same couple hundred years. And so we have to extinguish excuses. They lived in a post-optimistic era. A post-optimistic era. They got started with the work. It was exciting. Those 50,000 left. They were in high spirits. God was with them. And they came. They started building. They got the foundation of the temple laid. They dedicated it. They could now offer sacrifices. That's what they should do. They came back to their land and they needed to get things right with the Lord so that they could have sacrifices once again. And so they were allowed to leave Babylon under Cyrus's hand. And author Leon Wood says this, Cyrus's edict was remarkable in that it gave orders that the Jerusalem temple be rebuilt and that the cost should be defrayed from Cyrus's own treasury. He adds, one has to wonder if Daniel did not have something to do with its origin and possibly its very writing. Again, that was the first year of Cyrus, and the Bible says in Daniel that he served until the first year of Cyrus. And so what he says is very, very possible. So they were excited. Things were moving along. I mean, if the king's going to pay for it, why not? Let's go. But then trouble came. And of course, that's the way the devil works. When God's program is moved forward, Satan tries to kick it back, and trouble comes. The Samaritans give them trouble. It's kind of strange that the Samaritans say, we want to worship God too. We want to help you. You see, the world oftentimes wants to get on the same side. They want to yoke believer and unbeliever together. And the Bible speaks against that. How can Christ and Belial be together? How can light dwell with darkness? We're not to get together with unbelievers in business, and especially in marriage and in other areas of life. We should not be tightly yoked with unbelievers. The Jews rightfully refuse this offer, saying, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. And that's in the book of Ezra chapter 4. Now, lest we think they have perhaps a good intention here and that they really do want to worship the God of Israel, in verse 1 of Ezra 4, God calls them the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Don't we see a let's all be friends philosophy today? We do. There are ministerial associations. We all believe in God. Why can't we get together in fellowship? We can network. We can learn things from each other, find out what works, what doesn't work, and glean ideas. Well, we can get together with other pastors, but we get together with other Baptists, independent Baptist pastors. That's where we rub shoulders with iron sharpening iron. But there are ministerial associations. There's the ecumenical movement and events. They want to bring together all faiths, as they call it. Those that believe the gospel, like us, and those that don't believe the gospel. They make no distinction. Just let's all be friends. Let's all get together. Doctrine divides, love unites. Now, on that thought, doctrine unites and love divides. They're both true. But the ecumenical movement says the same thing. Let's all be friends. Saved and unsaved, they don't care. There are different accords between denominations. You know, the Catholics are trying to link up with the Lutherans and everybody else. They came out of the Catholic Church, but they're walking their way back. The philosophy of contemporary Christian music is the same. They speak of tearing down walls and building bridges. That's that same idea that doctrine divides and separates us. They're walls. We need to tear them down, and we all need to get together. And of course, this is all culminating to what happens next on the eschatological calendar, which is what? What happens during that 7-year period of time? The one world church. That's what it's leading to. It's devoted to the Antichrist. So there's this let's all be friends philosophy. It was back then. It'll be in the future yet. Satan's tactics have not changed. Nothing is new under the sun. So what did the adversaries do? What was this trouble? Ezra chapter 4 verse 4 says, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And when someone wants to cause you trouble, they can cause you trouble. If someone wanted to blare music at your window at night from the sidewalk, they could do that. Now, the police probably would stop them. But if your neighbor wants to be a pain in your side, guess what? They can be a pain in your side. And the people of the land were troubling the Jews. The Jews had a job to do. They couldn't do their job and deal with the people that were causing them trouble. So you kind of see they were on the short end of the stick. And then it goes on and says, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. So they're stirring up rumors and debates. And it says they did this all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia, who we read about here in the book of Haggai. When God's people do what God wants them to do, we know opposition will come. Pastor mentioned that this morning. When we are in the fight, the devil's going to fight back. We can expect to be attacked. And this event was not brief. It was continuous. He was wearing out the people of God. And he was being successful. Satan was watching to see, and that's kind of what he does. He dangles things before our eyes. He puts thoughts into our minds to get us to act in ungodly manners. And he wants to see which work. He keeps trying and keeps trying, and he's watching. He's saying, does this temptation work? Does this temptation work? And he just keeps spinning his wheel and trying different tricks with us to ensnare us. The truth is, when we quit, which hopefully we don't, but if we quit like the Jews did, well, we show to ourselves that we're quitters. We show to God that we're quitters. We show to the devil, he's watching, that we're quitters. Then the world sees it. But if we persevere, if we continue for the Lord, it's the very same thing. We prove our faithfulness to ourselves, to God, the devil, and the world. But unfortunately, the Jews did not respond properly. They were worn out, and they did eventually give it up. They were tired, and they were poor. Anyone in the Christian race can be a flash in the pan. We can start out with enthusiasm and vigor. We're all excited. All things are new, and we're enjoying it. And then bad things happen in life. Sometimes it's interesting to see new believers and their perspective, and they think life is going to go well because they're a follower of Christ. And maybe it will, but we know trouble's going to come. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Those of us that are mature, we know this. New believers don't necessarily realize that. But we can be a flash in the pan. We can be a firework that explodes and then it's done and it falls to the ground. But God wants people who will be faithful over the long haul. God doesn't want us just to be Christians for a year or 5 years. He wants us to be all through our life. The fair-weather Christians will seek greener pastures when the times get tough. But if we're going to see the blessings that we want, if the people in Haggai's day are going to see the blessings that God wants to give them, they're going to have to stick with God's program and do right. Again, in due season, we shall reap, if we faint not. Again, that thought, how many times do we stop just 5 feet short? If we would have kept going, we would have seen what we wanted to see, but we gave up. That's what these people did. So the excuses came. They were poor. They used that as their primary excuse. They were more concerned about themselves and their ease and leisure. The devil tempted them with ease. You know, if someone's giving you a hard time, what do you want more than anything? You just want them off your back. You want them to leave you alone. That's what the devil says. If you quit, if you give in to me, I'll make your life easier. I'll get off your back. And so they were tempted with that. You can imagine what Senator Joe Manchin is going through right now, being that one monkey wrench in all the works of the president's agenda. And he's getting all sorts of threats. They're putting him through the ringer because they want him to change his mind. The truth be told, it's easier just to sit on the sidelines of Christianity. It's easier to get out of the fight, to get out of the race. But I think that we will be forever disappointed when we stand before our Lord and he doesn't say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So we've got to stick it through. The devil also tempted them with materialism. If you focus on yourself, you can make a comfortable living. But you are busy, you're working on the Lord's temple, and you're not devoting yourself to taking care of your family. He probably tempted them with that. Well, I'm glad that the Baptists in the colonies of America didn't give up. They did not join the state churches. There was a state church in England, and they ran away from that. They came to America, this land of freedom. Well, they mistreated the Indians, the Native Americans, very terribly. The Baptists didn't. They believed in fairness. That's not often told. No one's really done research on the Baptists. They just kind of get swept under the rug. But they were actually the broker of peace between the Native Americans and the settlers. So they didn't join the state churches of the colonies. The colonies escaped state churches, and then they set up their own. Because what church can be better than the one we've started? And so they did the very same thing, and they persecuted the Baptists. But then they wanted them to serve in the Revolutionary War, help fight for freedom. The Baptist was thinking, what freedom? You've persecuted us for, well, it wasn't even 20 years after they arrived. 1640, they were already persecuting us. And so they had a tough way to go. They had to settle in the place where no one else wanted to live, the land of Rhode Island. And there they found haven. But nevertheless, they fought in the Revolutionary War, and they said, only if you guarantee us freedom of religion. And so they said, okay, we'll do that. We need you in the effort. And of course, the Revolutionary War was successful, and they did uphold their word. The very first amendment of the Constitution and the very first part of the first amendment of the Constitution guarantees us freedom of religion. And so because they stuck it out, they dealt with a lot of junk from the world and the devil, we're still enjoying that benefit today. But the devil could have tempted them with materialism. If you just give in to the state church, life will be easy. But they didn't give in. So as these men were working on the temple, even though the materials were paid for by Cyrus, it still took them away from their own jobs. They couldn't work their own crops. We could say they had supply chain issues. We've kind of learned a little bit about that here in this past year. The men that would make things that you need because stuff broke down at your house, well, they were busy at the temple, and they couldn't make what you need. And so it would cause a lot of difficulties in the little things of life. So God's grand temple was nothing more than a foundation. So it's likely that they neglected the temple for many, many years. God's reasoning comes to them. The people said, we're poor, therefore we cannot build. But God says, you're poor because you've neglected my house. You want to be rich, you're working so hard for it, but you haven't gotten it. That shouldn't be the hindrance to building, rather it should be the reason to build. This is almost a catch-22. Another example of this would be new believers in tithing. They think, I'm not going to have enough money for all the things that I want to do. But of course, those of us that know the truth of the matter, we see the big picture. We realize that we can do more with 90% of our income than we can with 100% of our income, because God makes up the difference. And I'm glad that I learned tithing at the youngest of age. And my parents taught me that. I'm glad they did. But for all the devil's lies of prosperity, he didn't deliver. The devil says, worry about yourself, make your family well-to-do. But what does God say? The devil promises it, but he didn't deliver it. He says, you have not enough. You're not filled with drink. There is none warm. You don't have enough clothes. You're putting your wages into a bag with holes in it. The devil is not delivering on his promises. And we realize nothing's really different today. But if the people would read God's word again, if they would teach the word of God again, they would realize God promised all this. He said this was going to happen. They would find that God is fulfilling the curses in his covenant for disobedience, famine, and the ruin of their crops. That's what they were enduring. That was Deuteronomy 28 and also Leviticus 26. So if we're going to see revival in our lives, like they needed revival in Haggai's day, we've got to get rid of our excuses. That which holds us back from doing what God wants us to do with our whole heart. Secondly, we have to subdue stubbornness. We have to subdue stubbornness. Verses 7 through 15 kind of rehash some of the same thoughts about what they were doing. Verse 9, he looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when he brought it home, I did blow upon it, or I scattered it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house, it is waste. And he run every man unto his own house. Therefore, or for this reason, because of this, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Have you ever pondered the strength of human will? It's pretty incredible. We can be incredibly stubborn when we want to be, can't we? We've all been there. I don't understand God, but he lets us do what we want to do for a long time before, so to speak, the hammer comes down. And as Pastor said many times, God will let you be as miserable as you want to be. And that's very true. Think of the hatred of the religious leaders against Jesus. Just kept going and going and going, and the forces of evil have not stopped hating Christ's followers. And so, stubbornness is strong. We can fix our eyes on a goal, and we can give ourselves over to what we're seeking. For those that aspire to be in the Olympics, you have to give it everything. You have to give it your best effort day after day after day. It's hard, it's grueling, but you've got to keep doing it if you have any hope of making it. Those who want to be in the NFL, they have to work out for hours and hours and hours a week playing football. They have to get strong. They have to have meticulously regimented meals. And they can't have junk food. I don't want to be in the NFL then. Forget that. And then they have to have good sleep patterns. They have to avoid stress. They have to stay out of the news for crime. And the list goes on. But if you want to be in the NFL, you have to set your sight on it and you have to give yourself to it. Some people devote themselves to making a lot of money. Some people seek after success. And the list could go on and on. The Bible speaks of those that will be rich in 1 Timothy. Those that desire, that long after riches, and they'll fall into temptation and a snare. Many foolish and hurtful lusts, and they'll drown themselves in destruction and perdition. An example from the Bible was Nimrod. He said, I'm going to build a tower to heaven. He sure didn't know a whole lot about gravity, did he? It's not going to work. When you think of the height of the atmosphere and how high they must have gotten, even our skyscrapers are 1,000 feet. And some are higher than that, maybe 2,000 feet we've gotten to. But nevertheless, how tall is a mile? Or how long is a mile? 5,283. If you asked me 20 years ago, I said 5,284. Sometimes we say 80. 5,280. And so, I don't know exactly what it is, but 5,000 feet, we've never even built something 1 mile, and the atmosphere goes for miles and miles and miles. Human determination, human stubbornness is strong. But the Bible tells us what we should set our will upon. Paul said that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Paul gave himself over to knowing God. The Bible also tells us to set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Set, that means you have to place it there. That's something you have to give effort to. Why do you struggle laying up treasure in heaven? It's because you haven't placed your affections there. And so God says that's what we have to do. So if we're going to set our affections on things above, we got to start thinking about things above. We have to start thinking about God's will, that which endures for eternity. The Bible says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we have to start thinking about eternity. Set your affection on things above. Then also we need to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What would happen if we took the zeal that we had for earthly things, for success, money, whatever it is that we are chasing after, and we are chasing after something, what if we took that same zeal and applied that to the things of God? How Christianity would be different. And that's what we ought to do. But the Jews, they put all their effort into making a good life for themselves, not working on the temple, and things did not work out the way they had hoped. Even in the little areas of life, do we acknowledge the Lord? We know what it says in Proverbs, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Well, they stopped considering what God wanted. They were tired in the fight, and they just gave up. How often do we give up because we don't consider God in the little activities of life, the little decisions? So God gives them a big stop sign. You ever notice how the word stop is in all uppercase letters, and it's big so you can see it because you've got to stop. And that's what God says in verse 5. Consider your ways. And again in verse 7, consider your ways. That word consider literally means to set your heart upon. Again, just with what I was saying, there are things that we need to set our heart upon. We need to consider our ways. The light bulb is to come on here. God is hoping the people will realize the error of their ways as he spells it out for them. He reveals, as we've already read, their lack of productiveness is because they have not sought to build his house. And so God commands them to right their wrong. One thing you have to appreciate about the Bible, and a lot of people do not, but we should appreciate that God just gives us the truth. He doesn't pander to people. He doesn't wrap up his word in a psychobabble that tries to comfort you and tell you, you're a good person, you just need to change this and that. No, God just gives us the sucker punch. He says, this is what's wrong, this is what needs to be fixed. I'm glad the mirror is very honest with me. Aren't you? People put filters on their pictures they put online. Is that what you want to do when you first wake up in the morning? You want to look at your phone and see yourself through a filter that says you look perfect, everything is flawless? Well, everyone else can see that it's not true. You want the truth from the mirror, the brutal, honest truth. That's what God's word is. It is a mirror. It is a glass. It shows us who we are. So God doesn't pull any punches. He just gives us the truth. And that's what he does for his people. God is very straightforward. But the Bible says that many will not endure this. They will not endure sound doctrine. They can't handle the truth of the Bible. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, who has the itching ears? That's one thing that we don't know specifically in English, but the Greek makes it very clear. And if I remember right, I believe it's the people have the itching ears, and then they get the teachers that will tickle them. Thankfully, the Jews decide they're going to obey. Verse 12, it says, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, in the words of Haggai the prophet. And it says, the people did fear before the Lord. So we see their gears got running again. God's plan was taking off. People were getting behind what God was wanting them to do. So they decide to obey. When you make that decision to do right, that is repentance. A lot of people get repentance confused, and this can be a hobby horse that I won't belabor tonight. But repentance is the changing of the mind, the changing of the will. That's exactly what happens. They said, yes, we're going to rebuild the temple. They haven't rebuilt the temple yet. They haven't put the hammer down. They haven't started, but they have changed their mind. That is repentance. And they follow through with action. They also have renewed reverence for the Lord. The end of verse 12, they did fear the Lord. Then God promises he will be with them. At the end of verse 13, I am with you, saith the Lord. And then verse 14 is spread to everyone. The Lord stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the leader, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and then everybody, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So they get behind the purpose. They're unified. As they take a step of obedience, God brings them together. He gives them one mind to fulfill his will. And that's a great thing. And that's true in any sort of revival. If we all get on the same page in the Lord's ministry, we will have that unity of the Spirit. But oftentimes our stubbornness can hold us back. Now, just like a hammer can be used to pound in nails and to construct things. That very same hammer can destroy things also. Stubbornness can be used for evil or for good. The question is, what are you stubborn about? If it's what your flesh says, what your flesh dictates, and that's what you're stubborn about, then very simply, you are a fool. But if it's our spirit, if it's God's spirit in us that makes us stubborn, we're wise and we'll be rewarded. You know, the world is trying to get us to soften the gospel. The world is trying to get us to not speak against issues that God is clear about. The homosexuality movement, the transgender ideas. God's very clear about that. We're going to be stubborn and we're not going to change because we're going to stay with God. We're going to be stubborn regarding Bible doctrine. We're going to be stubborn to share the correct gospel, to keep good music in our church, to have modest clothing in our church, and the list goes on. So are we being stubborn about the right things? Now, of course, when we think of stubbornness, we think of those things we shouldn't be stubborn about, the things that our flesh tells us. That's what we most often face. And so we have to subdue our stubbornness. We've got to put it in the closet and give it away or give it up so that we can have revival. And then as we continue on this road, God will pour out his blessings. So they had to extinguish their excuses. They had to subdue their stubbornness. Then they have to persevere with purpose. They have to persevere with purpose. Again, in chapter 2 here, Haggai dates when this is all taking place. This is a month and a half later. So they've heard the message. They say, we're going to rebuild the temple. A month and a half later, they're in the work. They're getting the job done. And their efforts are being seen. Everybody's on board. But then there was another reason for discouragement. Another reason that some didn't want to continue. The lack of glory of this new temple. They remember, some of them, the older generation, very old generation at this point, they remember Solomon's temple as they were just knee-high to a grasshopper. They saw the glory of it. And anybody would, because it would beam for miles as it was set up on a hill. Some 80-plus years ago, they remembered what they had seen, and they realized what we're doing here is just piddly. This is nothing. This is not anything like what we remember. This is going to be a very poor substitute for the temple. God wasn't going to tell them everything's okay and this temple is going to be greater than anything ever. He gives them the truth, but he gives them some encouragement as well. He encouraged them their work was important and that something greater would happen down the line. Sometimes when God sends us encouragement, it doesn't make us all warm and fuzzy. Just think of a disgruntled teenager and you're the parent. Is there anything you can do that's going to make your kid happy? Not really. When they see things through those eyes, they won't. But sometimes God doesn't give us what makes us feel like doing right, but he gives us what we need to hear, and his ways are always right. And so what did God tell them? Yes, you're discouraged. Yes, this temple doesn't look like anything great, but what does God have to say about that? The end of verse 3, he's asking them the question, is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? In other words, you don't think anything of it. Yet verse 4, he says, now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land. Notice he says, for I am with you. God is saying, more than a beautiful building, you have me. You have me. What is more important, the temple or the God who placed his name there? And regardless of how paltry this temple is, it's still where I have set my name and I will be there. And so they were to take courage because of that. And then in verse 9, he says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And so God says, your work is worth it. Keep in the fight. It may not look like you're going to see grand efforts, grand results from your labor, but it is worth it, and I want you to continue. So God is behind this. And furthermore, he tells them you don't need to fear. The end of verse 5, he says, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. You remember, they're going to have enemies. The devil's not just going to walk away. He's going to come back. And they're worried about their enemies as well. So God says, fear not. They still had enemies, but God had the solution. His spirit would be with them. Now, this is a great promise. We would say, okay, that's great. God's with us all the time. But in the Old Testament, that wasn't the case. God would come and God would leave. His spirit would come and it would go. God says, my spirit will be with you. It will remain. And then also God is omnipotent. Verses 6 and 7, he speaks of judgment. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That's Jesus. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Even more than that, verse 8 says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. What God is saying, if I wanted you to build something as beautiful as what Solomon built, I would have given you the gold to do it. But I didn't, so do I want something as glorious as Solomon's temple? The answer is no. If that's what I wanted, I would have given it to you. But I haven't, and so I'll be happy with what you build. Just build. When we try to do less than God expects, we will be frustrated. But we can't do more than God expects. Or again, we will be frustrated, just like these men were. So the God of the days of Haggai is the same God that we serve. Serving God is just as worth it today as it was back then. We need to continue in the fight. 1 Corinthians 15:58 just says it all. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, the cornucopia, thanksgiving, is just full of food. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. David said it this way, is there not a cause? No matter what era, Christ still died for sinners. He still loves his church. He wants to see people live righteously. And he still rewards just as much now as he has ever done before. We need to stay faithful to the Lord. And our last point, we're just going to run through it. But is rinse and repeat. Extinguish excuses, subdue stubbornness, persevere with purpose, and then rinse and repeat. Revival, well, think of a fire. It's not a one-time event. When you get the fire going, what do you have to do every now and again? You got to stir it up. You've got to get fresh air, oxygen to the place that's burning. You've got to keep the fire up. You've got to tend it. You've got to put new logs on the fire, and then you've got to stir that up as well. Revival is the exact same thing in our Christian life. We're either going one direction or the other. If we think we're just standing still, we're holding firm where we're at, the truth is our fire's growing cold and we need to be revived. Revival is something that's not just once a month. Revival is something we need day after day after day. Paul says the inward man is renewed day by day. We need God's revival every day. And then God promises he'll give them blessings. They've done all these things, but God's blessings weren't there. They were building. They had been in the work for several months now, and they weren't seeing what God promised they would have. And because they have made the right choice, they've drawn close to God, now they can hear his voice. God says there's only one more thing. If you take care of this, if you offer pure sacrifices like I command, just wait and see what I'm going to do. I'm going to pour out my blessings upon you. Verse 19 of chapter 2. Is the seed yet in the barn? In other words, they haven't seen God's provision yet. Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. And so God's blessings came in full abundance because they were revived and they were revived again. And that's what we need in our Christian lives as well. So God wants us to be revived. God wants us to have excitement about his cause. He wants to see his work go forward. He wants us to experience his blessings, to experience the victory that Christ has already given us. And then we will know the joy of the Lord is our strength. We will mount up with wings as eagles. So in order to be revived, we have to extinguish those excuses. People have sometimes the funniest reasons for not doing what they should. And then we have to subdue our stubbornness. We need to make sure that what our flesh is holding on to tightly, that we give it up. And then we need to persevere with purpose, knowing that what God wants us to do is eternally valuable. And then we need to rinse and repeat day after day after day. I'll close with Psalm 85:6, which simply says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" May that be us, and may that be our church in the days ahead. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for showing us the historical account of Haggai and the work that you had for him. We thank you that he was faithful to his task, and that the people that heard him were faithful to their task. Lord, may that be the same of us. May we be counted faithful, and Lord, may we be faithful in your cause in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.